Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne to worship you as we go into your word. We ask for your understanding of the things that are recorded for us by the Holy Spirit. Lord, may you teach us of the tabernacle and all the things that we preached about Christ by those shadows. We honor you and glorify you, Lord, for all things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10. And I'll read. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. And that's the word of the Lord. And we have maybe two, but the main title is going to be The Tabernacle and the Gospel. The Tabernacle and the Gospel. And second title is High Priest Alone in the Holy of Holies. We'll expand on that one maybe when we do Leviticus 16, which I shall reference somewhere in the message. The law failed miserably to accomplish salvation for the sinner. It failed with Israel, and it is going to fail with any Gentile who tries to approach God by it. The weakness of the law was twofold. This is the understanding that the writer of the Hebrews, or the Holy Spirit, through the writer of the book of Hebrews, is impressing on us to understand. The weakness of the law was twofold. Number one, it was trying to help the sinner. In other words, it was trying to help someone who cannot be helped. Someone who was a sinner. That's the problem. Just the fact that the Lord is trying to help Jeannie is the problem. Because they are dealing with Jeannie. That's the issue. That's number one weakness of the law. Why? Why this weakness? Because the sinner is one who is without strength, according to Romans chapter 5. The sinner is ungodly. The sinner are enemies with God, and thus could never do the law because of that. The sinner is weak. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and the law in that situation only has power to energize the sin that is in them. The power of sin is in the law. That's Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The power of sin is in the law. So the law does not raise one to life, but to death. It does not raise one to righteousness, but to more sin, and that means death and condemnation. So the law has a ministry. God gave the law a ministry. He gave the law a job description and responsibilities. The letterhead from the Department of the Law says the ministry of death and condemnation. If you're going to get a letter written from the Department of the Law, from the ministry of the law, it's only going to say the ministry of death and condemnation. You can put whatever zip code you want. So the power of salvation is not in the law. Rather, the power of sin is in the law. See the distinction. The power of sin is in the law. The power of salvation is in the gospel. Those are very clear distinctions. So the law only energized sin in the sinner. And the number two problem with the law, was that it has no resources. It has no power to give to anyone who is a sinner. The law has nothing to give you. The law can only put a yoke on the neck of the sinner for them to pull a heavy burden, for them to fend for their own righteousness. But it does not lift a finger to help them. The law does not lift a finger to help a sinner. Matthew 23, 1 to 4. I need to pay attention to this text, but I don't think you've ever had anybody bring the understanding of this text in reference to the weakness of the law. Because people get too fixated with the Pharisees and the scribes to the point that they miss what they actually were representing. The Pharisees and scribes were not some crazy people like a lot of people would think. They actually represented something. Hear what Jesus said. Matthew 23, 1 to 4. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That's who they are. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in the seat of Moses, which means their testimony represents the testimony of Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. In Luke 11:46, Jesus says this: "Woe to you also, lawyers." What's their crime? "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The lawyers were the experts of the law, and so together with the Pharisees, they represented the testimony of the law towards the sinner. The law loaded men with burdens hard to bear. Even Apostle Peter says that in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. But does not, that is the law, and did not touch the burdens with one of his fingers to help. The law does not, and did not, and will not, and cannot lift its finger to help lift a single burden for salvation. So the word to the lawyers by Jesus is Christ pronouncing judgment on the law, condemning the condemnation of the law as it were on his people. The weakness of the law towards his people to say the law is burdensome on my people, but it does not help them. So Jesus comes with a solution. He comes with a different solution to what the law could not do for the sinner. Here, the contrast of the statements by Jesus with regards to himself and salvation. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, this is the solution. This is the contrast. This is why I am different. Come to me. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden because of the law, which can't help you. And I'll give you what the law does not give. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Jews were under the yoke of the law. Christ comes and says, take my yoke upon your neck. You can't have two yokes on the same neck. One yoke has to be removed in order for you to put the other yoke. So you can't be yoked with Moses and be yoked with Christ at the same time. It's not going to happen. You're not going to have two yokes on the same neck. It's not going to happen. It does not work. So Jesus offered himself as the only alternative, as the only viable alternative to the law, to those who labor and are heavy laden. So the law, as far as Jesus is concerned, is not a system of rest, but of work. It does not matter how some preachers and professing believers will try to present it to you, to smuggle it under the camouflage or cover of progressive sanctification or third use of the law. There's no third use of the yoke. Rest is only found in the yoke of Christ. And it is not Christ plus law. It is Christ alone. But those who come and heed the call of Christ are they who know that they labor and are heavy laden spiritually because of sin. They never find any righteousness in their own laboring. They've tried everything. It does not work. They still find themselves as sinners. Those who feel and think that there is no hope for them in brickmaking, where Pharaoh has not reduced the quota of bricks, but is not supplying any straw. Remember, Pharaoh says, okay, you don't give these people any more straw, but don't reduce the quota. Don't reduce the standard of righteousness, but let them meet it by themselves. Only those who are born again will see the uselessness of the law with regards to salvation. And this is all by God's design. God did not intend to make anyone righteous by the system of the law, which means by anything done by the sinner. Because everything said and done, the law means the sinner trying to make themselves righteous before God by what they do. It doesn't matter how well manicured their religious duties are. They profit nothing. The law is not of faith. Paul says that in Galatians or in Romans, I believe, the law is not of faith. The law does not give the Holy Spirit. The inheritance of salvation is not of law. but of promise, which means it is of grace. So the very thing that you need to approach God in peace, you can never get from the law. They have to come by a different system. And that different system is through Christ, by grace and grace alone. So the covenant of the law, the whole system as a whole unit, had to be taken away for something better. Something that gives hope to a sinner. And so God introduces Christ to us as the better mediator of things, salvation. Christ does not bring picks and shovels for the sinner to get to work, but brings food from heaven for the weary and heavy laden that they may eat. And he commands his people to sit down so that they may eat. When Jesus was feeding people, he would command them to sit down and not work. To be commanded to be set is Jesus saying, rest has come. It's time to sit because I am giving you a different kind of food. So Christ Jesus has a better ministry, an excellent ministry with better promises, better and more excellent than that of the law. So Christ brings a better covenant. The legal framework has to change because everything said, the matter of salvation is a legal matter. So for God to say, now I'm going to have to deal you under this system, he has to change the other system of the law. And so the covenant of grace is a different framework by which God says, this is how you're going to approach me. Okay? And in this covenant of grace, all the terms are conditioned on Christ alone to perform. So Christ is the surety of this covenant, not Moses, not the sinner, not Mary. Jesus did not take the old covenant to the dry cleaner to make it better or to make it smell better. He did not just change the oil and the tires and did some paint job. He went for a completely new covenant. This is something that is very important in the understanding of God with respect to the work of Christ. This new covenant is in his blood. It is in his suffering. It is in his death. It is in his faithfulness to the Father and what they agreed to be done. And this new covenant brings grace to the sinner because grace means Christ standing in the place of the sinner and making total satisfaction for them before God. Grace means Christ doing for you and you doing nothing. So grace, or the covenant of grace, brings things of salvation freely without money or cost to the sinner, as we have in Isaiah 55, I believe. Come and buy without money or cost. So this covenant has excellent promises by the God who does not lie and does not change his mind, the God who has sworn by himself and to himself, sworn to bless, to forgive. He has sworn not to remember your sins anymore. So this is how the ministry of Christ is better than that of the law. Hebrews 8, 12, that will take us to Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. In their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. All your unrighteousness, God has taken care of. He says, I'll be merciful to every sin that you have committed and will ever commit. Now, that's very good news to someone who is really a sinner. Not pretend sinners. Someone who really has some deep sins, that's some good news if they understood what that means. See that this is an unconditional covenant on the part of the ones being saved. God says, I, to say he would do it himself for the sake of his name. God in the new covenant is saying, I am and I have been and I'll be merciful to your unrighteousness, which you have plenty, but I'll not deal with you according to your sins. That's what it means to be merciful. I won't deal with you according to your sins. You're supposed to die. You're supposed to go to hell, but you are not going to go to hell. He does not mark our sin against us. He will not and does not remember our sins anymore. Not that he doesn't know them, but that in Christ, the record of them has been made good. It has been wiped by his blood. Christ has made complete or full satisfaction for all your sins. That is what the cross of Christ means. And that happens only by Jesus. Not by water baptism, not by fasting at the beginning of the year, like it's already happening. It's crazy. Not by tithing, not by drilling balls, but by Christ. His death on the cross, Mount Calvary, is the only cause of God being merciful to you. Now, this covenant is better because Christ is better. That's a very important point in the thinking of the writer of Hebrews. He wants you to know that this person called Jesus is better. A new covenant without Christ would just be the same or worse than the old covenant. A new covenant mediated by angels will still not be able to help you as a sinner. The new covenant is superior because its mediator, Christ Jesus, is superior. But now that the better has come, what happens? Hebrews 8:13. In that it says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If God says a new covenant, what he means is that the first is obsolete. And you and I know this. If machinery is obsolete, it means it is outdated. And what is obsolete is ready for what? For disposal. Unless one is a hoarder, which is not good for you. But many reformed people are busy hoarding stuff from Moses. Check their closets. Check their confessions of faith. They do not want to let Moses rest in peace. They are hoarding on Moses. We should not hoard on Moses when we have Christ. That which is absolute has to be replaced by the new. And so if your washer or dryer is dead and you can't find parts for it, you get a new one. You get a new one. The old covenant of the law had to be made absolute. God programmed it to die. It had its shelf life. It had an expiration date. And the Ten Commandments were the foundation and the heartbeat of the old covenant. Not the ceremonial stuff. The ceremonial stuff was given to teach people of their violations of the covenant itself. The ceremonial stuff, all the animal sacrifices and the work of the priesthood, those were just God teaching people on the solution to their violation of the covenant itself. But the covenant was what was in the Ark of the Covenant, as we're going to learn, the two tablets of stone. Okay? So when the new and the better came, that announced the death of the first one, of which Jesus said in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And the New American Standard and other translations say here in Mark 13, verse 1, this is what they say. "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Look at how beautiful, how tremendous these stones of the law." The stones of the temple represent the law. And to those who look at these stones outside of Christ, they think they are wonderful to behold and should remain forever, and are offended if we tell them that they were taken down to the ground and that they are building what God has destroyed with their law for sanctification. But here, the testimony of the one who knows the truth. Let's hear from Jesus himself. The one who understood the truth of Christ. Verse 2. "And Jesus answered and said to them, with regards to these wonderful stones, do you see these great buildings?" Even Jesus acknowledges the greatness of the temple. "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Yes, these buildings are great. Yes, Jesus was not interested in just destroying a building, people. Jesus is not coming to just destroy buildings. That's not the point. Jesus is talking salvation. He's talking about the old covenant. In the time of Jesus, you have no better representative of the old covenant than the temple. That is the very structure that represents everything about the law. Yes, these buildings are great. Yes, the law is great. It has glory. But guess what? Not one stone shall be left upon another. Not one commandment shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down, that shall not be nailed to the cross, that shall not be fulfilled and set aside. Why should these great buildings and their stones be taken away, Jesus? Because Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is bringing something better. He is the better temple. He is the new temple. He is the better way to approach God. Jesus is greater and better. A new and better covenant has come. A new and better high priest has arrived. The temple represented the covenant of the law and was built with the beautiful stones of the law. And standing there, it was something to behold. It had glory, but it had to be taken down. No scrapyard for parts with Jesus. Jesus did not say, "Oh no, we're going to take it to the scrapyard so that we can collect." No. It's going to be raised down to the ground. No one stone, no one commandment shall stand or remain to condemn even. It shall all be taken down. And you see the same kind of theological understanding in John 8 with the woman, if you still remember, who was caught in adultery. It says, from the least to the greatest of them, they each began to withdraw from the woman. From the least of the commandments to the greatest of them, they withdrew their condemnation of the woman. It's complete withdrawal. And the woman was left with Christ alone. So Christ has to remain alone as the temple. He has to be found alone as the only way to God. No one stone, no one commandment shall stand or remain in spite of the beauty. And as I said, many Reformed people are still going to the Temple Mount trying to recover some stones that they may build on them. I'm telling you, it's not a good understanding of Christ. So the writer of Hebrews will say, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That is very consistent with the statement that Jesus said. So at the time of writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple was still standing. And so there was a time lag between it being destroyed and Jesus actually making it irrelevant on the cross. But it was coming. And so in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, came and destroyed and looted the temple to the ground. Now, Jesus was not just making a prophetic prediction that the Romans would come and do this. Jesus was saying God was going to do this through the Romans as his instruments. The old covenant of the law had to vanish away by the hand of Christ. Christ made it to vanish away. That is sovereignty. And that is to say, that was our introduction to Hebrews 9. I really like that part. The understanding that the Lord continues to give us so that we, in every situation, we see consistency in the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So that will take us to the tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting, the place of meeting between a holy and righteous God with sinful men and women. The Lord God of Israel has in Exodus 24, appeared to Israel and has by this time ratified the covenant of the law. He has earlier bound the people to doing the law, and the people of Israel have lied through their teeth and said, well, whatever the Lord commands us to do, guess what? We'll do it. We'll do it. But God knows they're not telling the truth. That is why he has the tabernacle. God is teaching them the way of salvation. Obviously, this is not understood by them at this time. God comes in Exodus 25 and gives instruction to Moses about the construction of the tabernacle, its design, its materials and furniture, and the placement of them. Now, let us hear, before we go any further, the reason for the tabernacle, Exodus 25 verse 8. Exodus 25 verse 8, God tells us why there has to be a tabernacle. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. So the tabernacle was so that God would dwell among his people. Now, God does not dwell among his people and say, well, you go and buy me a lazy boy couch or something, and then I'll come and dwell among my people. There are more instructions. If God has to dwell among his people, there has to be more instructions on how they're going to dwell together. Exodus 29, 41 to 46. The text says, the other lamp you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. The tent of meeting is a tabernacle. God says, that's where I'll meet with you. And I'll speak with you there. God spoke to his people in a very specific place and way. It was an ordered way. It had rules. Verse 43 to 46, pay attention. I'll meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I shall make them holy to this work. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So everything that God wanted for them to know was that I am your God who saved you. So the tabernacle was the place of meeting between God and sinful man. The tabernacle was the way by which sinful man will be able to approach God. The way by which God would be able to speak to his people without killing them. So his presence in their midst is what necessitated its construction. His holiness would cause sinners a lot of problems. God was teaching them about himself, that he is holy, and about themselves, that they were unclean. That sinners do not just up and come to God and say, oh, I chose, I invited him to come. No. God will zap them, they will die. So for this meeting to be safe for sinners, God proposed how it was to be done by way of a tabernacle and its furniture. And so the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 9, verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. The first covenant, meaning here the old covenant of the law, had ordinances. That to say, it had a prescribed way of doing things. Regulations for worship, regulations of approach. But the idea of worship is also how to approach a holy God. So the law had a prescribed way of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So that sanctuary was earthly. And that was already proving in the understanding of the writer of Hebrews the problems and inferiority of the law. Just the fact that the law was doing things here on earth was a problem. It's earthly. Okay? You need more than just an earthly sanctuary. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1, of Hebrews 9. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So the tabernacle so prepared the two main sections. In the first section, where priests regularly went into, had the lampstand so that they could see, had the table and the showbread, the sacred or holy bread that was not lawful for anyone to eat but the priests, which David and his hungry men ate, of course, and did not die. Jesus talked about that. So this part of the sanctuary is also called the holy place. This first part, it was the holy place. The priesthood would go in regularly to perform whatever functions of their ministry. And now to verse 3. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So there was a second veil or a curtain that separated the sections. And behind the second curtain was what was called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And this is what was contained or housed in this section, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So the Holy of Holies had two pieces of furniture. Number one, it had the golden censer for burning incense as the high priest approached the Ark of the Covenant to sprinkle blood on the Day of Atonement. And number two, it had the Ark of the Covenant, which was a gold-plated box which contained three items. Number one, it had the manna, which did not spoil. Remember, if manna was kept beyond a day, it would spoil. They were to pick it every day, save for Saturday. Number two of the things that were in the Ark of the Covenant, it had Aaron's rod that budded in number 16 after the debacle of Korah, the Korah rebellion, Dathan and Abiram, when they were rebelling against the order of authority in the matters of worship. They said, oh, well, you Aaron and Moses, you think you are so holy. All of Israel is holy. We too can do the things that they're doing. And God says, oh, let me kill some people. And number three of the things that were in the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets of the covenant, which are the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. So the tablets of stone are what are called the tablets of the covenant. Every other commandment or ordinance of the law subsists under this covenant. So if this covenant is taken away, then the whole thing is taken away. This is the covenant. The two tablets of stone is the old covenant. And now, verse 5 of Hebrews 9, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. And the writer says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Above the Ark of the Covenant were two chubby cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. They were looking towards the mercy seat. Here, Exodus 25, 17 to 21. God says to Moses, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. So the cherubim were of gold, were facing one another. And this is a very important detail as far as God is concerned, because he repeats it. And they were to be turned facing each other toward the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the atonement plate, which was also made of gold. This is where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. These all have theological and gospel significance. For instance, the instruction for the mercy seat and the cherubim to be one and be facing one another was fulfilled this way, John 20, 11 and 12. John 20, 11 and 12, John says, "But Mary, this is at the tomb of Jesus, was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. The two angels were sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, facing each other, where the body of Jesus, who is the mercy seat, had been lying." Christ is the mercy seat. Those are the two cherubim. Make one cherubim at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. The two cherubim were over where Christ was buried to say, "This is the mercy seat." The mercy seat means the place of atonement. It is the blood of Christ that made the atonement. Christ is he who made the atonement. And of this place, God had told Moses and said in Exodus 25, verses 21 to 22, hear this. God says to Moses, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark." The mercy seat is on top of the ark. The ark has the law. So when you're looking at the ark of the covenant, you don't see the law, you see the mercy seat. When you look at the law, you're not supposed to see the law, you're supposed to see Christ. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark." And then with further instructions, as you find in Leviticus, you're going to see that the mercy seat was not without blood. It had blood on it. That's what you're supposed to see. If you look at the mercy seat and you don't see blood on it, you're in trouble. There has to be blood. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony which I give to you." So the testimony is absorbed into the ark. "There I'll meet with you." Verse 22. "There I'll meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I'll speak to you about all that I'll give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Pay attention to that. God designated the place of meeting with sinners over the mercy seat, over the grave of Christ, over the shed blood of his son. That's the only safe meeting place with the sinner. Christ is the meeting place between a holy God and sinful man. That is why God instructed Moses and said, "There I'll meet with you at the mercy seat." Not at the all-night prayer. At the mercy seat. And God is he who gives instruction. It is he who gives information to as many as should be saved. The only reason why you know that you have to come to God through Christ is because God specifically gave you the instruction. The majority of the world does not know that you only meet with a righteous God on the mercy seat. They don't know that. Oh, Jesus is not the only way. God says, no, I will only meet you at the mercy seat. So people may be religious, but unless God speaks to them about the mercy seat as the only place of meeting with him, they will want to meet with him on some other grounds acceptable to them. That's why Jesus said, the way that leads to life is narrow. The way that leads to the knowledge of the mercy seat. To say the mercy seat is enough for a sinner to meet with their God in peace. That does not come from man. God has to teach that. Now, after all these things had been said, the Holy Spirit says, going back to Hebrews 9. Now, after all these things had been said, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. The priests regularly went into the first part of the tabernacle to perform the services of the sacrifices. But they did not always go into the second part, which was the second curtain, which was the Holy of Holies. It was not for them, for the regular priest to enter. But verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So into the second part, the high priest went in, not with a company of helpers, but alone. The most holy place was only for the high priest to enter and to enter alone, not the foolish preachers who in our time claim that they can enter into the Holy of Holies on your behalf. I'm serious. I've heard it. They teach it. Well, come to the man of God. He has access into the Holy of Holies for you. There's nothing like that. The high priest is he who alone and once a year entered into the Holy of Holies. Pay attention to the stipulations. Number one, alone. He's high priest and they entered alone and once a year and with blood or not without blood. And when he did enter, he needed the blood of a sacrifice to make atonement for his sins and the sins of those that he represented. Sins that included those committed in ignorance. And this happened on the Day of Atonement, which I said we shall teach as a separate message. The high priest represented Christ, as is everything else that is spoken of in the tabernacle. Every piece of furniture, everything that is happening in the tabernacle is representing Christ. But I wanted to draw your attention to the statement that he went into the holiest place alone. To say the work of atonement was a one-man job, a one-man operation, and that to signify that Christ does not and would not need help to accomplish our salvation. The high priest represented all the people of Israel and their sins. The high priest was a full representative of all those that he made atonement for. And he entered once a year. And the infrequency of that looking to Christ, only entering one time and accomplishing our salvation by his one perfect offering of himself. So the fact that the high priest entered once a year was God saying there's going to come a better one who's going to do it one time and it's done. And the high priest did this with blood in his hands. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so the shed blood of the sacrifice presented or sprinkled by the high priest on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, is what alone satisfied the conditions of safe entrance into the presence of God. The blood was the satisfaction of sin that was caused because of the law that was right there in the Ark of the Covenant. The law is a problem. So it has to be satisfied. And only the blood of the sacrifice was enough for that. Without this blood, the high priest was dead. And the sins of the people would not be atoned for until a high priest could be found who did it right. The blood paved and guaranteed the way into the Holy of Holies. And this blood of the sacrifice was a picture of the blood of Christ, which alone has justified the sinner and gave them peace with God. It's about the blood. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It's about the blood of Christ. It's not about what movie you stop watching. Okay? That's just a lack of understanding of the issues of salvation as God has taught them. Yes, there's some bad movies, but that has nothing to do with atonement, with how you approach God. Now, the blood also covered the sins committed in ignorance. That is a very important point about what sins were covered by the death of Christ. Because many are fixated only on the sins that they are aware of and have overcome, or at least they think. And they think they have made atonement or corrected all their shortcomings before God. No. We have many sins committed in ignorance and they still need atonement. Christ needs to pay for them, and thank God Christ knows all of them. But this is a very important understanding, because both the willful and habitual sins and the ignorant ones are taken care of by the blood of Christ. So the high priest offered for the people the sacrifice. The blood of a victim who stood in the place of the people. The high priest stood for Israel as he was doing this, not for the Gentiles who were in Canaan. His work, his ministry was for the benefit of a particular people. That is particular redemption. The high priest, this is what transaction happened. The high priest transferred the guilt of the people that was because of their sin onto another. All the sins that they had committed for the whole year, the guilt of them was transferred by the laying of his hands and confessing those sins on their substitute. And that to say, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, all the sins, that is the guilt of his people, was on him. He is now carrying it. He's the one carrying it. And now he has to confess all those sins on another victim to say, you're the one guilty. And that is by imputation. The imputation of sin means the imputation of the guilt that arose from what someone did already, of an act that was done already. Your sins were done already. So the victim, who is the representative or the substitute, is not standing to commit the sin itself, but to make payment, to take the punishment, to make it good for you. So the bull or goat that was offered did not commit any sin willfully or ignorantly. It was not in the habit of doing sin. But was the victim designated and qualified, chosen of God to stand on behalf of the sinner? And the victim then suffered in the place of the guilty, so that the guilty sinner walked away free. They walked away justified. They walked away without the debt of their misdeeds. That is called substitution. That is called imputation of guilt. That is the imputation of righteousness. So the payment that was made by the victim in their death is what is imputed back to the sinner as their righteousness. And so Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. God made Christ to stand as a victim. Him who was innocent, him who was holy and righteous and undefiled, he was made to stand as the victim in the place of Jinny on our behalf. To do what? To make the payment, to go the suffering of what was supposed to happen to Jinny, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that payment that Christ did is what has become your righteousness. When God looks at you, he sees you as having satisfied all the demands of holy justice by the death of Christ. But with this arrangement of the tabernacle, the writer says in verse 8, going back to Hebrews 9, the Holy Spirit indicating this, by this arrangement of the tabernacle, this is what God was teaching, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. This distinction, this dividing of the tabernacle into the two sections, was God preaching something. His point was that the way into the holiest of all, the most holy place, which is the very place where God manifested his presence, which was a picture of you entering into heaven, was not yet made manifest, had not yet been made open to anyone, not yet disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing, as long as the first tabernacle was standing, as long as the old covenant of the law was standing. Those who want to go back to the law give testimony that God has not yet disclosed to them the way that has now been opened. The veil is still over them at the reading of Moses, according to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hear this. The restricted access into the most holy place meant to say, real access to God could not be realized for a sinner by this system of religion. You could do it another 20 trillion years. Still no access to God, as long as you remained under the system. The law could never open a way for the sinner to go into the Holy of Holies. It only allowed the high priest once a year. But even with that, it was only one time. But the rest of us, we could never enter. The law had nothing to use to grant you and I the access. And yet, that is the real need of the sinner. The sinner needs to find a way to enter into the Holy of Holies, not to make the year 2020 a prosperous year. 2020 is my year of blessing. No, that's not it. The matter here, the issue of salvation, is for you to find a way to enter into the presence of God. That means to find a way for you to be justified from all of your sins, because that's the matter. You can't enter into the presence of God before you have been justified from all your sins. And that is the matter that Christ is now solving for you as a sinner. And that is why he came. Christ came that he may open the way and grant you access into the very presence of God and enter there in peace. And in this division of the tabernacle into two parts, we see the division between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the first part, the priests went in regularly because they were still under the old covenant. That was a picture of the old covenant. But in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest entered once a year, and entering into the picture of the new covenant, which was to be inaugurated by the blood of Christ, who is the high priest and the mediator of the new covenant, who has entered right into the heavenly sanctuary. So right there in the tabernacle, we have the ministry, the divisions are looking to the old covenant and then the new. And once the veil has been opened, guess what? We have no more use of the old covenant. Hear this. When Christ died on the cross, what happened? Matthew 27:50-51, when Christ died, this is what happened. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The veil that was torn was the second curtain that led into the Holy of Holies. The death of Christ caused it to be torn apart, to be opened. Because he, as the high priest, had entered into the Holy of Holies with his own blood, not with the blood of bulls and goats, by the offering of himself on the cross. Christ had entered right into the presence of God. He had provided the satisfaction that was required for that veil to be removed, for that way to be opened. This thick and strong veil was torn from the top to the bottom to say God did it, not man on 17-foot ladders strapped with some bungee jumping cords, to say Christ, his flesh rent in two. We're going to learn that in Hebrews 10, I think. That the veil also represented the flesh of Christ. His flesh rent in two is he who was alone fit to open this way for sinners to approach God permanently and peacefully. For them to come boldly before the throne of God, the throne of grace, and find help in the time of need. We now, because the veil has been torn, we can go right in by ourselves and boldly, which means without fear of rejection because of your sin. Okay. So you have to look to those things. The veil is where you have to find your confidence about God. It can't be, oh, today I have not just been feeling good. I don't think God likes me today. No. Because if that were the case, God would have to be sewing that veil every day and tearing it up every single day. It's crazy. Okay? Hear this. And with the tearing away of the curtain, something also happened. There was an earthquake that shook the rocks and they were split. The rocks of the law were split. Again, as Jesus had said earlier, that no stone shall be left on top of another. The rocks of the law and its foundation were shaken. The rocks split. That which stood in the way of our approach to God, removed. In Hebrews 10, we're going to learn about Christ being the testator of the new covenant. To say, when Christ was dying on the cross, he was inaugurating the new covenant in his blood. So the splitting of the rocks are representing the law. They are being split because something better has come to replace them. So Christ had now established the righteousness for his people. He had opened the way for them, and so the rocks had to be split. The rocks had to be split. The law had to be taken away. So the tearing away of the curtain means access to God has now been opened to all who possess the righteousness of Christ. It means they can come and pray to God and be heard by God because of the merits of Christ. They do not need any other mediator who is not Christ for them to get to God. They do not need any more fasting and prayers and cutting themselves to open that way, because those things don't remove the curtain. They open nothing. There's nothing that opens the way to God for you other than the blood of Christ. Some of the Puritans in their writing talked about storming heaven with a prayer and opening the gates. That sounds very righteous. But that's not the truth of salvation. The rent veil was only by the blood and suffering of Christ. There's no amount of prayer that rents the veil. Okay? So the veil is open to you in the weakness of your worst prayer. As long as you're righteous before God, the way is open. Okay? The way is open. The rent veil, the flesh of Christ, is the only key that opens and has opened the gates and alone removed the curtain. So the cross alone, we're almost done. The cross alone is our pleading as we enter or cross into or through the open veil. Not our works of righteousness that we have done, but the shed blood of Christ. So the tabernacle was typological. It was a picture. It preached Christ. It preached the good things to come. Everything in the tabernacle was speaking to Christ. From the sacrifice, from the altar itself, to the furniture, to the lamp, to the priesthood, to what the priesthood would wear, to the Ark of the Covenant, to the manna, to the mercy seat, all those things are contained in the one person who is Christ. So the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews 9, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The Old Covenant, its sacrificial system and washings was only symbolic, was only a shadow. Yes, it offered gifts and sacrifices, but those were not good enough to clean the conscience from sin and guilt. The law cannot and could not make a sinner righteous. It could not give them assurance of their acceptance because it never got no one accepted. But these things were not the end in themselves. God used them to preach a greater reality, a greater truth, to lay down a foundation for a better covenant with a better high priest and a better sacrifice with better promises. Thus, the first had to be set aside. If the better would come, the first had to be. The pictures, the shadows had to be set aside for the substance. The first had to become absolute because of its weakness and uselessness. Because the law as a system of salvation was in the hands of sinners trying to make themselves clean. But it has now been succeeded by the better and superior way by which we enter into the very presence of God with a clean and clear conscience. With regards our guilt, completely justified and accepted in the Beloved. Some people say, well, if you die, don't go to heaven. You have to go somewhere else. Or if there are people who believe that you die just like a car that has run out of gas, that you're just a mechanical being, which when you've been disconnected from power, you don't have a spirit or soul that lives beyond. I don't believe that at all. Right now, the way into the Holy of Holies has been opened, which means the death of Christ and his resurrection means for you that if you die right now, you have nowhere else to go but to Christ. Why? Because there's nothing that is waiting, that God is waiting for you to bring that Christ has not yet already given. Christ has made full payment, which means he paid for your bus ticket to go to heaven. He did. And he gave you the keys to get there with the right combination to get there. So there's no reason for you to be loitering somewhere else when Christ has made full payment. So the gospel is very good news to say after everything else in this life has failed, it is well with us. Praise God for his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this testimony of Christ. We thank you for the way that has been opened, that is granted as access beyond the curtain by the death of Christ. We thank you for this understanding that there's nothing now that stands in between us and you. We can come boldly with the expectation of being accepted because our Christ was accepted. He made full payment, and his resurrection and sitting on the right hand of power is testimony of that. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the Holy Spirit by the writing of the book of Hebrews. May you continue to draw us back to that understanding and other things that you shall teach us this year. We ask your blessing, Lord, in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.